Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Last time we spoke, I reminded you of a little riddle, or I left a little riddle with you about Jacob's firstborn. And I want to consider the subject of the firstborn this evening, and it comes up in this passage in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just recently we've celebrated Easter, or Passover as it's based on, which is the first festival of the first fruits. The barley harvest was offered up, the first fruits of the barley harvest. And if you read Leviticus 23 and verse 10, you don't need to now, you'll see it's described, the Passover there, distinctly but alongside the Passover, as the festival of the first fruits. And of course the duty of the children of Israel was to bring their first and their best to the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. And what better fruit than our children? What more precious and tender fruit than our own children? And of course the Passover is above all the festival of the firstborn, the firstborn son. It was the first of the great three festivals or feasts in a year. And right at the heart of the festival of the Passover is this deep and key concept of the relationship of God to his people, which is the firstborn. Let me show you from a couple of passages quickly. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Here's a passage early on, before the redemption of Israel from Egypt, where the Lord describes in a very brief compass what he's about to do. Chapter 4 and verse 22. We'll just linger with this. There is a passage we'll stick with a bit more carefully. He says this: You shall say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, that is to Pharaoh, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So what was the firstborn? What were the rights of the firstborn? What's so special about the firstborn son? Well, perhaps the best place for us to start is a passage I do want to return to a little more often, and that's Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob calls his sons together and blesses them. Here is Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And of course he begins to address the firstborn, Reuben. And this is what he says. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Five glorious, distinctive titles. Might, the chief or the beginning of his strength, his excellence, and the excellence both of his dignity and of his power. Here was the first representative of the family after the father. He should be a pattern of moral excellence, an example to his brethren, a bigger, braver, better brother. And the principal heir. If you read Deuteronomy 24:17, no need for that now, you'll see the firstborn had the right to a double portion. He was the principal inheritor of his father's good. But sadly, the story doesn't end there, because in verse 4, to the shock and the horror, both of Reuben and no doubt of the whole family, the father continues, and this is what he says. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. There is anger and there is shame at Reuben's sin. This firstborn son had a fatal flaw. Shortly after the death of her mistress, that's Rachel, Jacob's second wife, Bilhah, his maid, Jacob's third wife, his concubine, and Reuben slept together. And this was not just adultery, of course, it was incest, an exceptionally serious crime, one for which the land was said to vomit out its inhabitants, or would do shortly in Leviticus 18. Both of them were adult, probably Bilhah was older than Reuben, but both were culpable, and in many ways Reuben would have taken the primary responsibility. In a case of a child victim, of course, it's very different. The entire guilt would rest with the groomer, the manipulator, the adult, who usually projects the guilt onto the innocent victim. But it's such a strong reminder that sexual sin can be a strong snare, even to a believer. Have we not seen this, sadly, recently in our own fellowship? Samson seemed to be invincible, but he was brought to his knees by a woman. David slew Goliath, but he was slain by the attractions of Bathsheba, nearly. Solomon was wiser than all, but he was profaned and blinded and impoverished by his lust. Why did Reuben fall? No doubt there was an element of pride, of complacency. His very name means, look, a son. Leah's delight at the firstborn son. And no doubt out of that there came a confidence in himself, a strength, a dignity. Perhaps he could get away with his serious sin. He could put himself in a situation where he knew he'd be tempted, and without alarm, without concern. And we must ask ourselves, is that true of us? Is the music we listen to, are the lyrics pure? Are they clean? Are they honouring to the Lord? Are the films we watch things that honour the Saviour, please him? Can a real Christian really watch Game of Thrones and enjoy it? Or the series of films we see, so lewd, so unseemly? The novels we read, I was listening to Radio 4 just after the news, and there was Adrian Mole and his diaries, and within two sentences, the language was so defiled, so profane, I had to turn it off. The company we keep, we may seek to be influencing or witnessing that old friend, but as the prophet Haggai reminds us, when a clean thing and an unclean come into contact, usually, sadly, it's the clean thing that comes a mock, comes a cropper. We can so easily be defiled and profaned by bad company. And I have to be very blunt, because it's a common problem these days. Pornography on smartphones, on the internet, is so readily available that we understand it is increasingly becoming a problem both for men and for women, even in the churches. And of course, because of its graphic and addictive character, It is a very pervasive and a very deep-seated problem, especially amongst smartphone users. We're supposed to be salt, we're supposed to be light, but so often we can be puppets, we can be jellyfish, if we're not very quick and careful to guard our hearts and our minds. The access to heaven is by grace, without works. But the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us sometimes the price of access to heaven will be an eye, or a hand, or a foot. They must be cut off, or else we'll head to hell with both eyes, both hands, and both feet. Perhaps Reuben belittled the sin, and many people do that today. They talk about polyamory, free love, the seven-year itch. They talk about adultery as though it was an affair, something neutral. But of course, adultery was punishable by death, and it will be punishable by eternal death. Fornicators, God will judge. The apostle warns us very, very plainly, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, the anger, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Friends, we need to guard our own hearts. Perhaps there was another reason for Reuben as well, and it's hinted at in the very same chapter that describes this incest, this adultery of his in chapter 35, though you don't need to turn with me to it. Rachel, as we know, was responsible, and she's the sole member of the family who's identified as being responsible for idolatry. She stole her father's gods and hid them in her saddle. That, as Jacob pointed out, was also an offence punishable by death. It was a very serious matter, but at the beginning of chapter 35, it seems the whole family had to be reproved and warned about small idols. Their earrings, little replicas perhaps of the local deities, and the false worship had to be put out of the family. And so often false worship and fornication, the breaking of marriage vows, seem to go hand in hand. Sometimes it's one way, sometimes it's the other. For example, the sexual impurity of the Moabite women led on to idolatry. They were sucked into idolatry as they entered into the borders of Canaan. On the other hand, sometimes idolatry led to sexual impurity. So at the golden calf, Aaron was severely reproved for the immodest dancing and the lewdness of the activities that accompanied the worship of the golden calf. And sometimes entering into fellowship in something illicit can open up other matters too. So false worship, the worship of pleasure, the worship of celebrity, the worship of the here and now can draw us in to things that are most unclean. Friends, when I see some of the videos of the big church conferences, the big church day out, Soul Survivor, Spring Harvest, Word Alive, Revive, or some of these John Piper shows with their rave and rap and rock, to be quite frank, it looks like Baal worship. The swaying, the strobes, the darkness, it looks as though the church has been turned into a nightclub. It's a worship of the sex deity, Baal worship. And oh friends, what a disgrace to confuse Satan and Christ, to conflate them together like that. To make sensual, carnal, sexual music, even if it's slightly sanitized, the basis for the worship of Christ. What a blasphemy and what a horror. The Lord Jesus said we should worship him in spirit and in truth. But in reality, many of these conferences now are worshipping him in carnality and in disobedience. And they promote sexual sin, they promote physical intimacy, hugging and kissing in a way that's really just not proper. Immodest clothes, which are revealing and improper, suitable more for a nightclub or a brothel, not for a Christian context. And very often, under the smokescreen of these attractions go other things too. Ecumenism, a union of churches, not which are riveled with fatal errors. And then a silencing of the warning, first of all, of course, about sexual immorality, but also about abortion, also about homosexuality or transgender sin, also about the blasphemy of theistic evolution, or of female preachers, or of charismatic error. All these things are never spoken about in these conferences, and for good reason, because the churches, by this worship, are made effeminate, are made weak, and are made muted witnesses against sin because of this fall. Anyway, Reuben fell, and he was disqualified. No doubt he received mercy later, but he lost a great deal of blessing. He lost his privilege, and though he was a son of such honour, he sinned grievously. What a stark contrast with Joseph. Joseph was subjected to rigorous, daily, persistent temptation. You know, there's a long-standing literature and habit and history of seduction in Egypt. I can vouch for that. It is a common practice for magic. It's a common part of their literature and of their culture. And as a young man with strong passions and feelings, he stood absolutely resolutely apart from these constant attempts to seduce him. He guarded his eyes, he kept his thoughts, he wouldn't touch her, he wouldn't keep company with her. He guarded his spirit vigilantly. What an example. And then she clings to his clothes and he flees. He leaves his clothes behind, his dignity behind, rather than risk the danger of sin. Oh, friends, the command still stands. Flee fornication. Flee it. Deal with it like a poisonous snake. Deal with it like a dangerous viper. Marriage is honourable in all, and sexuality undefiled. It's something holy within that covenant. But adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. Now, there's a big stark contrast in their behaviour, but how could a younger son, in fact the second youngest of the 12, replace the oldest? We catch a glimpse into this when Jacob is old and frail and nearly as blind as his father Isaac was. Here it is in chapter 48, just one chapter earlier. In verse 1, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob intends to bless them. Verse 5, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." He was going to elevate them as though they were sons in the same rank as Reuben and Simeon. But that would, of course, just brought them into the same rank as the other sons. Something even more special is happening here. Look at verse 9. "Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." So Joseph, verse 13, carefully brings up. He brings Ephraim, the younger, in his right hand, Joseph's right hand, to Israel's left hand. And the older, Manasseh, he brings in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto them. And then something rather mysterious happens. Jacob crosses his hands. He crosses over his blessing. Verse 14. "Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Joseph reacts to this with some displeasure. Verse 17. "Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. He held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's," the right way round in the birth order. "And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And verse 19, his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And at the end of verse 20, he set Ephraim before Manasseh. He put him first. He made him the firstborn. And if there were any doubt about that, don't lose your place in Genesis 49. But Jeremiah says in chapter 31 and verse 9, "Ephraim is my firstborn." No doubt an allusion back to this event. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. Ephraim was made the firstborn, in a sense, of Joseph and even of Jacob, since he was in the same rank as the other sons. So here we have three firstborns so far. Reuben, who was disqualified, Joseph, who was brought up, and this is legally confirmed, as we'll see in just a moment, and also, in a sense, Ephraim too. Joseph was formally made Jacob's firstborn, and we see this, for example, in 1 Chronicles and chapter 5 and verse 1. And I'll read the text for you because it does formally confirm it. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright, and the Hebrew is bechura, or the right of the firstborn, was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. The firstborn was not the born first. How interesting. How curious. Now, this wasn't actually such a new thing when you think about it. After all, had not Jacob done exactly the same thing? He'd stolen the birthright by his deceit. In a strange way, God had even confirmed it beforehand. Despite Rebekah and Jacob's sinfulness, he predicted it beforehand in prophecy to Rebekah. Now, that doesn't justify or excuse their sin, but God overruled it for his glory. And Esau, that fleshly, sensual, earthly man, just look at his wives, was deprived of the blessing that should naturally have been his by right, and Jacob supplanted him. And Jacob, after his conversion, his redemption, was established as the line of hope, the line of blessing, the line of the Messiah. He was, in effect, the firstborn. Same with Ishmael. Of course, there was some illegitimacy over his birth, but he was disqualified. Isaac was the true firstborn of Abraham. Same with Cain and Abel, when you think back, though Seth replaced Cain, ultimately because of Abel's murder, as the heir of the promise. So God turns over our natural expectations. He supplants and upends our own thoughts. But you know, friends, there was another kind of firstborn of Jacob. We said that the firstborn son was considered the example. There's also a sense in which he would have been the judge, the avenger of the family, the kinsman redeemer. If there was an injustice against the family and the father was getting a bit old or frail, then the prime responsibility would fall to the firstborn. He was also the mediator and the representative of the family before God, to sacrifice, to pray. We catch a glimpse of this in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 22. Don't need to turn to it. But there are priests of Israel described in significant numbers other than the sons of Aaron, who are told to stay away from the holy mountain. And there's strong indications that these were the heads of the families, the firstborn sons. And in verse 6 of the same chapter, we're told it was God's intention for the whole of the kingdom, the whole of the nation, to be a kingdom of priests, which no doubt was a glimpse of the things, the glorious things to come in the New Testament. But because of the golden calf, because of hard-heartedness, because of forgetfulness, because of the extreme sinfulness of the people, another arrangement was necessitated. Again, one for which God prepared in advance. Now, this is a bit mysterious, but I want you to look at this. Numbers in chapter 3, but please keep a finger in Genesis 49, because we will be going back there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. And here we find another kind of firstborn arrangement. Chapter 3 and verse 12. And behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix, that's the firstborn out of the womb, among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine, they would have died with Egypt, but they were delivered during the Passover. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine they shall be. I am the Lord. And in verse 40 of the same chapter, he says this: number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel, the firstborn, from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites For me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among their cattle too. And this had to be perfect. Even the small deficit in the number of 273 between the firstborn of Israel and the number of the Levites had to be made up exactly. We see this in verse 46. For those that are to be redeemed of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, they shall also take 5 shekels apiece and pay it to Aaron to make up for the deficit. So do you see, friends, the whole tribe, the whole priestly tribe was set up as an offering, as a priestly firstborn substitution for the firstborn. And that isn't all. Look at Numbers chapter 8, and you'll see something even more curious. In Numbers 8, and after the tabernacle is set up, the altars are laid, the candlestick prepared, the table is set out, the Holy of Holies sanctified and cleansed, and the priestly service is about to begin, this is what happens to the Levites. Verse 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus thou shalt do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean, in preparation for something very special that's about to happen. Verse 10. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they might execute the service of the Lord. Does that remind you of anything? Certainly ought to. Look at verse 12. And the Levites then in turn shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. It's almost as though the Levites have become a living sacrifice in their service, in their priestly work, in their role as the firstborn sons to provide access to God. Well, friends, the priests were at the very forefront of Israel's life, for good and also for evil. They preserved, they kept, they watched over and guarded the people. Some of the prophets, some of the greatest of the prophets, were also priests. Ezekiel's a priest, Jeremiah came from priestly lineage, Zechariah was a priest, just to name but three. But sadly, the priests were also the worst of the seducers of Israel, often. The beguilers, the leaders astray. Jeremiah's worst enemies were often the priests and the false prophets. So when Levi is described in this sort of whole tribal way as the firstborn, or is taken in as a substitute for the firstborn, we can see, in a sense, it was a double-edged sword. There are two blessings of Levi. One of them comes from Moses. You can read it if you want in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 8, and I will. Of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim, that's the high priestly instruments of discernment, of decision making, be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and his mother in his great zeal, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy law and Israel thy judgments. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. A very strong blessing. But sadly, as we see the Old Testament period winds to a close, especially in the book of Malachi, the priests fell to terrible corruption. They really did fail in their mission and in their work. So Malachi has, as we remember from the ministry on the subject recently, has to reprove them very sternly. And interestingly, Jacob, with his eagle eye, looking far into the future, seems to have a sense of this well beforehand. Look at what he says in Genesis chapter 49 of Levi, along with his brother Simeon. Chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's main enemies were the priests, particularly the high priest, who disqualified himself from his office by ripping his garment. The very apparatus of priesthood was irreparably vandalized by the Lord himself when he ripped the curtain of the Holy and Holies from the top to the bottom, opening up access into the Holy of Holies. Oh, friends, in a sense, the whole tribe of Levi was also Jacob's firstborn. But, as I say, it was a double-edged sword. So, there is one final firstborn I want to think about briefly this evening. And that is one mentioned in Psalm 89 and verse 27. Another instance, if you like, of the crossing over of the hands. An unexpected substitution. Psalm 89 and verse 27. This is what he says. We'll perhaps start just a verse or two earlier. My faithfulness and my mercy, verse 24, shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him, verse 27, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This is not one born first. This is one who is made the firstborn, substituted into the role of the firstborn. And here he is clearly speaking about another tribe, of which the Old Testament says nothing about for the priesthood. Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. In the line of David, in the kingly line. Oh, friends, here is the divine firstborn, as we thought last time, begotten by the resurrection for grace, and wonderfully qualified. And in chapter 49 of Genesis, again in Jacob's blessing, there is a glimpse even of this. Look at what Jacob says of Judah, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp, Genesis 49, verse 9. Is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? A great animal of majesty and of kingship. And, surprise, surprise, he is the one to whom, verse 10, the scepter is given. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. He is the one who will bring rest and peace, not only to Israel, and unto him shall the gathering of the people, and the Hebrew is plural, the peoples, the nations, the Gentile nations, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples, the nations, be. How did Judah gain such a blessing? How is it said of him that to him his own father's children, verse 8, shall bow down? It's almost as though Joseph's vision is fulfilled in Judah. Don't you remember? Joseph had those dreams of his brethren bowing down to him. How is it that Jacob's other sons will worship Judah, the one whom they shall praise? Because that's the sense of the word bow down. It's used for worship in other passages. How shall this be? Verse 11. We have a hint, we have a clue. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. What a reminder of that wonderful entrance into Jerusalem. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Washing his clothes in blood. And then afterwards in verse 12, he is satisfied and joyful with the ultimate outcome. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Well, perhaps just a hint, just a glimpse into something far more glorious than Judah. Judah did some foolish, some sinful things with Tamar, not as bad as Reuben, but he still took part in something quite improper. He also took part in the abduction of Joseph. He tried to save him from death, but he was the one primarily responsible for suggesting the sale into Egypt via the Ishmaelites. But there was an event that took place later in Judah's life that I think beautifully pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. It's well worth studying, well worth reading. It broke Joseph's heart. It brought him to tears. It softened his old father Jacob's stubbornness. And at least from Judah's point of view, it saved Benjamin from a fate worse than death, slavery in Egypt. He acted as a surety. He sacrificed himself. He put himself in Benjamin's place. And friends, he put himself at the mercy of this stern-eyed, fierce Egyptian judge. He put himself last, and he put his loved ones before him. He said, "Take me, not Benjamin, the thief, and put me in his place." Now, friends, he wasn't given the formal title of the firstborn, but in reality, Jacob's real firstborn, the inheritance of the promise that Jacob had so much longed for, the blessing of the birthright that he'd deceived for and cheated for, was actually passed to Judah. And there's every indication of that in this passage. And in all of these ways, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn too. He is the pattern of good, the pattern of love, the pattern of kindness and of patience. He is the judge. He is the embodiment of justice and of law. He is the real head of the family in his incarnation. He is the avenger of ill. He is the perfect example of sexual purity, of self-control, of kindness and of modesty. He's a better than Joseph in every respect. He's also, like Levi, a proper priest, the only real mediator who brings us to God, who bridges the gulf between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And Levi, in his better days, laboured and toiled to bless and to teach and to reconcile. But our friends, there's a little reminder of what was really at the heart of the Lord Jesus' firstborn character in what took place last Sunday. You know, they were celebrating the Easter service in a church, and one of the deacons, I think his name is Ramesh, saw a suspicious man coming in to the congregation with a large backpack, and he wanted to take photographs. And he said, "No, you're not coming in. Out you go." He took the suicide terrorist outside, who then detonated his explosives. And thus Ramesh died and perished with the suicide bomber, but no doubt he saved scores of lives by doing that. He was a surety. He may not have known the full dimensions of what he's about to do, but he no doubt, in Sri Lanka, particularly with its ugly background of many murders, knew the danger of what he was undertaking. And in a far better way, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lamb. He, friends, has been surety for our sin. In a lovely, in the kindest and most gracious way, he's taken our punishment. He's taken our guilt and shame and curse upon himself. He's taken our rap. He's drunk down all our hell and exile and darkness to its very dregs, so there's none left. None that we deserve, none that we earn. All that remains is just for us to have a taste of what he endured so we can appreciate it. He said, "It is finished. It's dealt with. It's done." Well, we might remember him this Passover season, our great Passover lamb, the great scapegoat for our sin, this lion of the tribe of Judah who became a lamb, the king of our hearts and our Lord. This is our beloved. This is our dear friend. And friends, we are predestined to be conformed to his image. What a glorious thought. Amen.